All right, find your Bibles and let's look at 1 Thessalonians, please. Chapter number 3. So we got a text message that Samantha Armstrong is having surgery right now. And that she'll should only be in for one day, so overnight, and then she'll be done. So let's look together at the text. Let me remind you that Paul is praying, that we're looking at a pastoral prayer. And although our focus is on verse 13 of chapter number 3 of 1 Thessalonians, let us begin around verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and then might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, that as we do toward you, to the end that he might establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God and even our Father at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And I want to draw your particular attention to what I think is a prepositional phrase, with all his saints. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight as we draw particular focus on your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So you may keep your Bibles open, and I want to remind you that one of the particular reasons why we are moving through 1 Thessalonians is because we want to get a better understanding of eschatology. I'm going to remind you, eschatology is a study of the end times, and we're looking at Thessalonians because of the number of references to the parousia is more in 1 and 2 Thessalonians than anywhere else in the Bible if you do it per capita. Can I do it like that? Per square inch, so to speak. That if we want to look at the size of the book of Thessalonians, 1 and 2, in comparison to Revelation and other locations, we have more references to the coming of Jesus Christ here than anywhere else. Look at verses 9 and 10 in chapter 1. Notice again verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from dead, even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. Turn to chapter number 2. Let me draw your attention to verse number 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia? And now look at verse number 13 of chapter number 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then let me draw your attention to verse number 13 of chapter number 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ shall not prevent them which are asleep. And then we look at chapter number 5, and he says in verse number 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So suddenly we realize chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 all have references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so I'll back up just a little bit, reattack on verse 13, but I want to end by putting particular focus on this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, let me just give you a disclaimer from the beginning. This is not the most important text in the New Testament in the sense of we have to know this for sure. Okay, it's not. All right. You have to know for sure, David, that you're born again. That's critical. You need to know that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That's essential. You must preach the gospel. That's important. But at the same time, this is here for a reason. It's here for a reason. And we need to interpret it correctly. We're not just going to say, well, who cares? And we're definitely not going to say, it'll all just pan out. All right, we're not going to say that, because we're told to diligently study his word. All right, we're told to do that. So I want to establish that this is not the most important thing, and you might walk away going, well, I'm not sure I really got some practical application out of that tonight. Well, just go back and listen to this morning's message again, okay? If you want some practical, just go back and listen to this morning's message. Tonight, we're going to look in particular at what's going on here with this saints. So Paul is praying that he would see these folks in Thessalonica's hearts established, unblameable, in holiness before God, even our Father, at this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this coming for Paul is the end. This is the culmination. And you, if your heart is not holy, then it'll never be holy. You understand what I mean by that? This is it. This is when he comes, that's all. And so you need to be ready. And so he's praying in that sense. Remember this verse? Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. I want to ask you maybe to do a little bit of research this week and the next. What are these clouds here? Just write that down as a little side note. Just something to think about. Some of you that like to study the Word of God. Hopefully that's more than one. And how can we compare this to all his saints? Is there a relationship? There's a reference in Hebrews to a cloud of witnesses. Isn't there a reference to a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews? And we've got them coming with clouds. I wonder what the point of these clouds are right here. And I wonder how this relates to 1 Thessalonians 3:13. I wonder if some of you might do some research this week and see what you come up with. Last message, we looked at verse 12. Paul is praying that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now, the reason we need to look at verse 12 is to get the linkage to 13. Notice Paul is praying that believers' wants would change in this area and that God would make them love more, that God would make them love more. Paul is actually praying here that you would lose your free will to hate and start loving more. Start loving more. He wants you to lose that. He doesn't want you to retain the right to hate. He wants God to intervene in a particular way and change that neutrality or hate that you have and give you love. So this lesson learned that I want to apply to my own life is that God can give me a love for someone I might otherwise not love, beginning with himself. Beginning with himself. Remember, I'm not born loving God. I'm not born loving God. I was shapen in iniquity. My heart is desperately wicked. And so I need to love God. If Paul can pray that God would make love grow in the hearts of others, I can certainly pray that God gives me a love for a particular person or group of people. We saw how earlier Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians' salvation, which helps us understand why he is praying for them to have love. Let's see if we can draw some relationships here. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." By love one for another. So what confidence can we have that someone has been made holy by the Lord if they do not exhibit love for people? Well, look down at your Bible. Maybe I'm not drawing it together for you. So let me just ask you to look at the text. In verse number 12, do you see the word love? In verse number 13, do you see the word holy? There's a connection there, isn't there? You cannot have been made holy by God and then be filled with hate. There's a relationship there. There's a clear connection. Paul is ultimately praying down here that they would be made holy. But he knows that those that are holy love. See, I can't see holiness. Holiness is invisible. I can't look inside you, Greg, and see holiness. But I can see if you love your brothers. And so Paul wants to have confidence that they've been made holy and that they're ready for the second coming. And the only way he's going to have that confidence that they've been made holy is if he sees them loving. And so what is he praying for? He's praying that God would make them love so that he would have confidence that they've been made holy and are now ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. You think these people were holy? They went to church? Prayed? Sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me? I guess loving others is really important. I guess loving all people without regard to color, without regard to economic status, struggles. Just loving people. Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul knows nothing of a magical prayer that one can pray which secures salvation for all eternity. He doesn't know anything about that. He doesn't teach anything about that. He doesn't use anything like that. It's not part of his vocabulary. He doesn't think that way. If he did, he would not be praying this way. He would not be praying this way. The reason he's praying this way is because there is no magical prayer that secures salvation for all eternity. And so because he can't see this prayer or hear this prayer that secures anything, because there isn't such a prayer, he then says, let me pray that they would start loving each other and that we would see this loving give us hope that they've been made holy and they're ready for the second coming of Jesus. So maybe I could say it this way, church. Progressive sanctification is good evidence of positional sanctification. Progressive sanctification is good evidence of positional sanctification. Remember, positional sanctification is that which the Holy Spirit does when you're born again. He sets you apart. He sets you apart. That's positional sanctification. You remember, you were outside the family of God and you're now adopted into the family of God. He moves you from outside the body of Christ to inside the body of Christ. That's positional sanctification. I was not a child of God. I am a child of God. Positional sanctification. All right, how do I know I've been positionally sanctified? Do you see any progressive sanctification going on in your life? Do you see any progressive sanctification going on in your life? Do you love God more now than you did last year? All right, is it easier for you to get over offenses? Can you get over offenses quicker now than a year ago? Is it easier for you to let those TTOs go? Typical tiny offenses that occur all the time in the house and in the body of Christ. Remember we talked about TTOs? That was several years ago probably. Those little offenses that happen. I mean, it's still happening. I'll walk right up here. I'm like, hey, and what are you doing? And you know what happens here? You know what happened, right? That preacher didn't stop. You know what that is? That's a TTO. Now some people hold on to that. They hold on to that. They can't let it go. But the greater degree to which you can just let it go is progressive sanctification. All right? Or was there a sin that you previously were really struggling with, but you've got it whooped? I mean, for the most part, you got it whooped. Progressive sanctification. You see, Paul is following Jesus' example. Jesus prayed to God, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus was praying that God would sanctify his disciples. That God would do a work in their life. To what end? That they would be blameless in holiness before our God. Notice Paul is establishing a distinct relationship between love one for another and being established blameless in holiness at the second coming of Christ. See the relationship there? He's connecting them. So let's look at it on the screen. I've used some colors to help us. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. So first, one toward another. See the distinction? One toward another. What group do you think that involves? One toward another. What group do you think that is? The church, the body of Christ. And then outside the body of Christ, then what? All men. All men. So I could by inference here, I could just do it like this. I could say, let's get love right in the family really tight, in the family. Husband and wife and children in your family. I mean, let's, because that's the nucleus of the body of Christ. And let's make sure that's really where we're loving. It's one of the reasons I've been saying over and over again around here, your number one neighbor is your wife. Your number one neighbor is your wife. Your number one neighbor is your wife. Okay? And then outside of that, well, let's pull the circle out a little bit more, and let's say the body of Christ. That's one another. That's us. That's us in this. And then outside of that, man, we just want to get to where we can just love all people. And we want God to work in our heart. So let's say that there's a particular group of people or behavior or conduct that you're struggling with. Like I know that there's some soldiers that are struggling with Islam, Muslims and jihadists. They're struggling with loving that group of people. And I can understand why they would have that struggle. I'm not here to criticize them for having that struggle, but I am suggesting to you that soldier could pray that God would give them a love for that particular group of people. Because I need to love my wife, and then I love the body of Christ, but really I've got to get to where I love all men without regard to color, without regard to these things, and I'm going to need God to do a work in my life to change that. That's what he's saying. Now, why is it so important to be found holy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints? Because only the holy people are going to be accepted. That's it. So the message of holiness is repeated and reinforced in distinct way with this Greek word for saints in the text. So this is almost a repetitive idea here, because he said that they're established in holiness before God, unblameable in holiness. And then the word saints, let me show it to you in Blue Letter Bible, is most holy thing. Most holy thing. So are you getting it? So he says, be established in holiness, you holy thing, you. Because he's coming with his holy ones. These are people that have already been found holy. He's coming with those holy ones. So I want you to be as holy as those holy ones are coming. This repetitiveness here is to draw a relationship. Paul's prayer is for the Thessalonians who have professed faith in Christ, is that he would be able to supply what is lacking in their faith. That's Paul's personal prayer for them. And that God would make love grow so that they would be established as holy before God when Christ returns with all his holy ones. Now we move to the eschatological issue of the night. We've got to establish what's going on here. I mean, is Paul making reference to what coming? I mean, is Jesus coming before the tribulation and then coming again after the tribulation? And if he's coming twice, if there are two second comings, one before the tribulation and one after the tribulation, then the logical thing for us to do that study the scripture is we've got to figure out every single time the scripture makes reference to the coming of Jesus, is this one or two? And that's what we have to do. I mean, if we believe that to be true, if we've established in our hearts that there are two second comings separated by 7 years, then we could very easily construct a graph. And we could put on the left side of our table, first, second coming. We could do like 1A, for example, and then, no, 2A and 2B, since it's the second coming. We'll do, he comes, and then we put 7 years. And then what we would have to do, church, is we'd have to take every reference to the second coming of Christ and put it on the left side or the right side of our graph. Now, does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying with that simple idea? Because any given verse is going to refer to some coming. It's either going to refer to before or mid or after, but it's going to come sometime referenced somehow. So now it doesn't say in verse 13, it doesn't say, and he is coming before the tribulation, or he is coming in the middle of the tribulation, or he is coming after the tribulation. It doesn't say that. In fact, if we look at all the references in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, it doesn't say it anywhere there. Now, we've got hints that we need to look at. And one of them is this reference right here. Look at what it says. With all his saints. With all his saints. All his saints. He's coming with all his saints. Now, that's a pretty important thing that we need to unpack tonight. Does all mean all? I mean, sometimes all doesn't mean all. So in this case, does all not mean all? Or does all mean like in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, all means all there. But it doesn't always mean all. So does all mean all here or not really all? Saints are not people who have won the special apparition of the church because of their outstanding goodness. They are ordinary church members. So let's make sure we understand that. We're not talking about St. Peter and St. Paul and St. John, whoever the most recent, I think the Catholic Church just had some big shindig in which they made a whole bunch of people saints. 1,300 in one swoop, just like that. And, well, okay, well, that's not what we mean by saints, okay? Saints are people who have been made holy by the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of their faith in the gospel. Okay, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed upon their account, and they are declared holy because of what Christ has done on their behalf. And their faith is in that. Okay, everyone understand that for saints? Yeah? All right. Does the Bible distinguish saints by further dividing them into three categories? Old Testament saints, saints in Christ, and tribulation saints. This is Roland McCune, he's a modern day commentator. He's a professor up at Detroit Theological Seminary up in Michigan, and he's a Dallas grad, and he subscribes to this idea right here. There are Old Testament saints, there are saints in Christ, and there are tribulation saints. Now, what I want to bring to your attention is it's very important for us as Bereans in this room is that when we read something like that, we look for a scripture behind it that allows that justification. You're not allowed, and I'm not allowed, to make an arbitrary description because it fits my grid. Well, I need some Old Testament saints, and I've got some church saints, and well, these guys are saved, so let's make them tribulation saints. From where? Where are you pulling that from? Does the Word of God refer to them as tribulation saints? Does the Word of God refer to them as Old Testament saints? Does the Word of God refer to them as Christian saints? Does the Bible teach us that there are three categories of saints and it's okay for us to treat them individually? Does the Bible do that? Now, you spend some time on Blue Letter Bible if you're serious about knowing about this, and just do some searches and see if you can find anything at all that lets you do that. Because I will tell you, 20 years ago, I was guilty of just going, oh, okay, checking the block. I would read that, and I would just, I was guilty, church. Oh, well, goodness, he's smarter than me. If he said it, it must be good. Now, I find myself reading much more critically. And I'm looking for, okay, hold on, prove it. Prove it. Just because you say it doesn't mean that it's true. This is the introduction to the chapter 63 on the church in the second coming of Christ. In the introduction, he says, this chapter will present the premillennial, pre-tribulational coming of Christ for the church in the rapture, an event followed 7 years later by a second stage, the coming of Christ with his saints to set up the millennial kingdom. That the coming of Christ is premillennial is rather easily proven from the plain sense of Revelation 19:11 through 26, to which we would agree. Among other considerations, he says, the pre-tribulational secret rapture of the church is more controversial and is a little bit more difficult to demonstrate. Now, why are we referring to something as secret? What scripture do we have that gives us an indication that Christ is going to come and nobody's going to know about it? Now just think about that. Put that in the back of your mind. Those of you that are serious about studying this with us as we move through this in the months to come, can you think of a single scripture where we get a clear indication that he's coming but nobody's going to know? Nobody's going to know. It's a secret. Because I looked at Revelation 1 with you, and it sounds to me like people are going to know. Every eye shall see him. And then I look at, let's just look down here to chapter number 4 with me for just a moment, please. We've got, with the Lord shall descend with heaven with a shout in verse 16, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Okay, if I was doing something secret, that's not how I would do it. Okay? So now what we need to decide, church, is Paul flipping back and forth? See, do we have within this letter of Thessalonians some references to a pre and some references to a post? And he's kind of like, in chapter 1, let's talk about pre. Chapter 2, let's do post. 3, let's go back to pre. 4, let's go back to post. Is that what? Do we have that kind of inconsistency in his letter? That's what you have to decide. I'm not here to give you answers tonight. I want you to think. Some pre-tribulationalists make a big deal of this idea of in Christ. Let me show you what I'm talking about. They suggest that only those whom the Spirit baptized in the body of Christ are in Christ. And so when he comes with those in Christ, that's a separate group of people. They get this from 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. The idea is here that the Holy Spirit has a particular ministry of placing people in the body of Christ, and only those people in Christ participate in the resurrection of the dead described by Paul here and in 1 Corinthians 15. Everyone else waits till the end of the 7 years. So what McCune actually teaches us tonight, and he's one of the leading guys that's alive on this idea, Pastor Bill, is that at the beginning of the tribulation, those that have been placed in the body of Christ, they're resurrected, but those who are John the Baptist and before, they're left in the tomb for 7 more years. And then at the end of the tribulation, we have another resurrection of the dead in which the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints, they're raised from the grave. So that's something that you need to think about. So we're going to have 2 resurrections from the grave. Would you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, please? Don't worry, next Sunday we're going to have tons of application. Tons. The text will just, it'll be packed with application. You can look ahead and you can see what I'm talking about. There's going to be lots to talk about. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ that you've received and how you ought to walk and to please God. Okay, there's going to be plenty of application there. But for now, we want to look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's see if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, if we can get any sense from this that we've got a 7-year break between dual resurrections. For since by man came death, in verse number 20, let me do 20, yeah. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, does anyone in the room, and you, please do not answer this, I'm not looking to engage in a conversation. I'm asking that for point of clarification. Does anyone in that verse in 22 see a third category? I mean, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, McCune and others are suggesting that there's this other category. They're going to be resurrected, but they're not in Christ. It seems to me that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. I don't see an in-between there. I don't see a third category. I don't see an in Adam, in Moses, and in Christ. I see it as either you're in Adam and you're going to hell, or you're in Christ and you're in heaven or going to heaven. I don't see anything in between. I don't see a third category being established there whereby we have this special group of people called in Christ and they have their own resurrection. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. At his coming. So once again, if we're trying to establish two comings, is this stage one or is this stage two? Then cometh the end. Well, folks, if this is stage one, then we shouldn't say then cometh the end. Because if this is stage one in a two-stage coming, then we shouldn't say then cometh the end. We should say then cometh the tribulation. And it's not the end, folks, because at a bare minimum, 144,000 are going to get saved during those 7 years. And even more Gentiles. Now remember, all we're trying to decide tonight is what references tell us about the first coming and what references tell us about the second coming in the two stages. That's all we're trying to do tonight. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and power. Folks, the only thing that makes sense in verse number 24 is the establishment of a kingdom. That's all. It seems to me that if Paul believed in a 7-year tribulation between two comings, stage one and stage two, that he would have put something in there to give me just a little hint of the timeline. But in this text, there's nothing there. If Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, and John the Baptist are not in Christ, but will participate in another resurrection unto life separate from Christians, I want to ask this question: why can't a faithful Muslim also participate in the same? Now, this is a serious question. This is a very serious question. Because if you're saying that they're not in Christ, then what are they in? What are they in then? See, I believe they're in Christ. I believe they're in Christ. I believe Adam's in Christ. I believe that Noah's in Christ. I believe Abraham's in Christ. I believe Isaac's in Christ. I believe Jacob's in Christ. I believe that all the Old Testament saints mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13 in the Hall of Fame, all those that we look to and we preach about by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, I believe that they're in Christ. Okay? I don't think that there's two categories up there and God says, all right, everybody in Christ, let's go. The rest of you, see you in 7 years. Or in 20 minutes when we get back. I'm being facetious. I think that we've got to say that they're in Christ. But you can send me an email with your thoughts. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let's turn over to Romans 4. We have enough time. Let's turn over to Romans 4. We're just letting the scripture speak to us tonight, folks. I want to ask this basic question. If Abraham's not in Christ, why is Paul using him as an example in chapter 4? What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaineth to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherein to glory, but not before God. And what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of the debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. What righteousness would be being imputed, folks? Come this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Now, how, church, is he the father of all them that believe and not in Christ? I'm struggling with that. I mean, I wanted to call him up and see if I could ask him. But bless God, he's 80-some years old. And so I'm not going to do that. And I know he's a faithful servant. And I'm not here to impugn his character in any way, shape, or form. Don't misunderstand that. I have no doubt that he could chew me up in my theology. But in this particular case, I would love to have a conversation about how he's creating two categories of people, in Christ and not in Christ, when the scripture says here that Abraham is the father. Father of them that believe, though they might not be circumcised, that the righteous might be imputed unto them also. And the father of the circumcision to them that are not of circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Do you see what's happening here, church? Paul is lifting up Abraham as an example to us. An example. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made empty or void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law works wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here's what I'm saying to you tonight. Let me try to break it down even more. Old Testament saints were saved by faith. I'm only using that terminology because it was introduced to us. And these saints today are saved by faith. And those in the tribulation will be saved by faith. Everybody's saved by faith. Everybody's saved by faith. There's no one working their way to heaven. How can Abraham be the father of all in Christ but not be in Christ? That's a reasonable question, isn't it? You're the father of the family, but you're not in the family? I think that's a reasonable question. How can Abraham be righteous but not be a partaker of Christ's righteousness? Where'd it come from then? We have a third category of righteousness. Personal righteousness doesn't work. We've already seen that. Christ's righteousness, he's not in Christ. So again, that gives way to a third category of righteousness. And if there's a third category of righteousness, then why isn't a righteous Muslim there? The reason a righteous Muslim is not there is because it's Christ and Christ alone.
Amen.
It's Christ and Christ alone. Paul said the gospel is preached to Abraham. You figure that out. How can Christ come with all his saints if there are still 7 years of saints yet to be saved? Right? Do you understand what I mean by 7 years? There are still folks getting saved. This is Zechariah 14:5. This is the coming of the Lord that every Israelite was looking forward to. That's what this coming is. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. The valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. All right. So I believe that this is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ just before establishing his millennial kingdom. And this is where all the saints are come from. This is every single saint from Adam to the last soul that's saved on the last year of the last day of the last month of the last day of the tribulation. And at that point, every and all is there. That's what I believe. Okay? And I would love to hear an email from you showing me what I'm missing. Are we ready or are we really to understand that the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place in heaven while a cosmic battle of epic proportions is occurring on the earth? What do you mean, preacher? McCune tells me that the reason he's coming back to get the church saints is so that they can go have the party up in heaven. Wait a minute. We're going to be partying up in heaven while martyrs down here are giving their lives left and right? Have you read the book of Revelation? Does it not sound pretty rough during that time? I do not think that we're going to be up in heaven having a celebration while souls are down here being slain. Does Christ come with all his saints twice? What would be the purpose of Christ bringing in the saints with him for a momentary appearance to rapture believers? Are we really ready to state that John the Apostle gets his glorified body 7 years before John the Baptist? If the saints that Christ brings with him get their glorified bodies when he returns before the tribulation, when will those who die during the tribulation get their bodies? Are there two resurrections of the dead separated by 7 years? Does the scripture teach us that there are two resurrections of the dead? All right. All this doesn't mean that Christ can't rapture his church before the tribulation. It just means that that's not what Paul's talking about in this text. Remember, all I'm trying to do right now is just show you this text right here. That's all. If there's another text out there that you need to send me, send it to me. But all I'm showing you here is that I believe that Paul's talking about a resurrection that occurs just before the establishment of the millennial kingdom. All right, let's pray. Father, in just a few more weeks, we'll get to get into chapter 4, where we're really going to unpack the rapture of the church in greater detail with all the specificity that Paul provides us. Help us, dear God, in this church, not to lose sight of Paul's primary concern, which was that the love would give evidence of being converted. Help us not to lose sight of the primary message of the text, that Paul is concerned that people in Thessalonica have been made holy by Christ, and that this holiness is manifested in loving each other. Help us, Father, not to get into the weeds to the point that we forget that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then help us, dear God, to be good students of the Word, to search the Scriptures like the Bereans, and to examine what the text says, and to think with our minds, minds that you gave us, and not allow commentaries and individuals to dictate what we believe, but to be good students of the Word of God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.